We're going to begin a little bit differently this morning, and so I'm going to urge you to let's begin by opening our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. So I want us to begin by reading our text together this morning. So as we turn to Matthew, chapter 5, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. We'll begin reading at verse 27 and continue reading to the end of verse 32. So let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you to stumble, tear it out. And throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be cast or to go into hell. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You may be seated. Some sermons are more difficult than others to preach. This is one of those sermons. This is one of those parts in Matthew's gospel that is something like a homiletical minefield. This is a place where in Scripture where most preachers fear to tread. I mean, when they consider turning to this passage, they kind of check their desk drawer just to make sure that their resignation letter is all ready. I recognize this morning that I share the trepidation that most preachers feel when they come to this passage. I'm not fearful because the exegesis of the text is difficult. I'm not fearful because it's difficult to track Jesus' argument. The difficulty here is not found in the fact that Jesus is speaking about matters that are foreign to the modern mind. This passage is difficult simply because of its content. It's clear that Jesus addresses things like adultery and lust and divorce, and these are deep and disturbing issues. These are things that are intensely personal. Because I think all of us have struggled with these issues either directly or indirectly. All of us who have family and friends who have felt the pain of a marriage that is busted up. And so most preachers don't want to be too direct or too dogmatic when they speak to these issues. They recognize that there may be dire ramifications, and so they will couch their comments in one qualification after another, that rather than offending friends and family, they will stop short of a clear and unambiguous examination of the text. And so confusion continues to reign within the Church of Christ on these matters. Well, rather than shine away from this inspired text, my purpose this morning is to buck that trend. I want to provide you with a clear, unadorned explanation of Christ's instruction. I don't want to cover things up. I don't want to seek to give you or to interpret this this text through the lens of my own personal experience, so I'm not going to give you a lot of illustrations in that way. I simply want you to understand what Jesus said and why he said it. That is my purpose as your elder. Not to entertain, not to soothe in some ways your troubled minds in respect to this particular passage. It's to be clear. It's to be forthright. To let God's word say what it says. But in order to do that, obviously, we need boldness. We need a willingness to receive the living word of God. And so let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to guide us in this discussion. Father, we come before you this morning, as we do on every Sunday. We come before you recognizing that you are God and we are not. We recognize that you are our sovereign creator, the one who has formed us and fashioned us, the one who knows the way in which we are to live, the one who determines right and wrong, good and evil. And so, Father, this morning we come before you. We've opened the text. We've read it publicly as we've been commanded to do. And now we want to give ourselves to the study of the words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In doing that, help me to speak without fear. I pray that you would frustrate anything that is not true to the text or true to the intent of your Son. Father, I pray that you would give us as brothers and sisters, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would give us a softness of heart to receive this counsel, and then wills of steel to obey it. We ask this so that you might be glorified in all things. Amen. That beginning of verse 17, and really continuing to the end of this particular chapter, that the Lord Jesus is presenting himself as the righteous King who correctly interprets and applies God's everlasting law. In order to prove this assertion, the Lord Jesus contrasts his trustworthy exposition or his trustworthy instruction with the corrupt ruminations, the corrupt additions that were prescribed by the scribes and the Pharisees. And what we discovered last week is that up to this point, he has really pointed to their faulty understanding of murder. These religious rulers, they taught that a man could hate his neighbor as much as he wanted, that he could revile him in his heart, that he would murder him in his mind. And so long as he did not take that actual next step, so long as he did not physically commit homicide, that person could be assured that they were approved before God, that their place in heaven was secure. Well, Jesus demonstrates that that's not the case. He demonstrated that you cannot simply take one commandment and view it in isolation from another. He taught his audience that anger is a serious sin, one that is just as damning as murder, one that empties our righteous deeds of all meaning, one that leads to eternal consequences. Well, now beginning at verse 27, Jesus really shifts our attention from murder to marriage. He's going to demonstrate that the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees had violated God's intent for this divine institution. And they were guilty on two fronts. Their instruction encouraged the people to violate God's law to commit adultery both in thought and in deed. So with this in mind this morning, we shouldn't really see the two passages of our text or the two paragraphs as dealing with separate issues. Really, he's dealing with the same thing, just at two different levels. He's dealing with God's intent for marriage and how these religious rulers have messed it up, how they're not seeing things correctly. What we find here is that Jesus, being this righteous king, demonstrates that the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees have violated God's intent for marriage by condoning adultery, both in thought and in deed. That's the main message of the text. That's what we're looking at this morning. With that in mind, let's turn our attention then to Jesus' teaching. Our Lord begins by calling our attention to the thoughts that were endorsed by these religious leaders of the day, men who had violated God's intent for marriage by endorsing an unfaithful mind. Look again at what Jesus says in verses 27 to 29. He says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, make no mistake about it. The Mosaic law forbade adultery. The seventh commandment, it's plain. You shall not commit adultery. And God sees this sin as something that is so heinous, so perverse, that the penalty for this transgression is death. And there, too, the biblical text cannot be clearer. So, for example, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, this is what we read. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Surely. Later, Moses is going to reiterate this instruction. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. If a man is found laying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, you shall purge the evil from Israel. The scribes and Pharisees opposed adultery. And in doing so, they were entirely orthodox. But as we look at the text closer, as we go deeper into it, it seems to be that they violated this same law in at least two respects, in thought and in deed. The scribes and Pharisees, they violated this law by relegating it to an external act. They thought that the only way that that one could commit adultery was through the physical act itself. So a man could dream, he could fantasize, he could flirt with danger all he wanted, as long as he did not actually sleep with his neighbor's wife, he was guilt-free. He was approved before God. His place in heaven was secure. It didn't matter what he did in thought. The external physical act was all that mattered. The trouble was, writing Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, the trouble was that they had never even read the Ten Commandments properly. He says, if they had truly considered them and studied them, they would have seen that you cannot take each of the commandments in isolation. For example, the Tenth Commandment says that we must never covet our neighbor's wife. And that obviously should be taken in conjunction with this commandment not to commit adultery. That's not what they did. They focused on the external act alone. But the law doesn't do that. It looks at man's inner condition. It looks at his heart. And so does Christ. And so he speaks with the full backing of heaven. And he says this, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Here you see that Jesus really keys in on that word lust, because that is the internal motivation that leads to this external behavior. And I want you to be clear, and I want to be clear that Jesus is not simply describing some sort of incidental or involuntary glance. He's not speaking about some unexpected or unavoidable exposure to sexual temptation. No, he is talking about an individual, whether it's a man or a woman. All of this is going to apply to both sexes. It's going to apply to married men and younger men. But Jesus, it's obvious that he is primarily addressing married men in this particular context. But obviously it's going to apply a little bit broader than that. But what he is telling us here, he's talking to an individual, whether man or woman, who stops and stares at another in order to satisfy their own carnal desires. He is addressing a person who covets their neighbor's wife or their husband. He's pointing to the man who clicks on a pornographic website, or the woman who thumbs through the pages of an erotic novel. He's thinking about the person who goes to the beach to leer at the bathers, or who surfs the TV for some immoral content. Jesus says this person has already committed adultery in their heart. And this sin is so devastating, it is so destructive, that Jesus goes on then to outline a radical plan of attack to get rid of this craving. Look at what he says in verses 29 and 30. He says, if your right eye makes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Because God is a holy God, one who demands absolute perfection from all his creatures. Those who are guilty of this trespass of committing adultery in the heart, their whole body will be cast into hell. You'll notice that Jesus doesn't say this once, he says it twice. He does that just to underscore the severity of the sin and the consequence that is attached to it. This is not something that we can overlook. He tells us that it requires his hearers to take drastic measures. He commands them to tear out the offending members. Why is that? Well, the right eye and the right hand were considered some of the most significant body parts in the ancient world. For the vast majority of us, we are right-handed. I'm not. I'm a lefty. But anyways, most of us are right-handed. And this was true in the first century as well. For that reason, the right hand was used for noble and important tasks. People would eat with their right hand. The right hand was reserved for blessings, for greetings. A warrior would hold his sword or his spear in the right hand, the arm of strength. The left hand was used for ignoble purposes, like going to the bathroom, for cursing, for swearing. The right eye was equally important. In a day and age of phalanx warfare, the right eye made all the difference. Because when men lifted that shield to form that solid wall, it was the right eye that would peek around the corner of the shield. It was the right eye that guided them, the right hand, holding the sword, holding the spear. Josephus, one of the Jewish historians, tells us of a king who had recently conquered an enemy. And at the conclusion of that conflict, he gathered his vanquished foes. He brought the army together and he commanded every soldier to have the right eye put out. Why? Because he wanted to remain safe and secure. He knew the importance of the right eye. Not having the right eye rendered the entire company useless. Throughout church history, some expositors have taken this instruction very literally. Origen, for example, he was one of the church fathers in the second century. He wasn't a man known for restraint, let's put it that way. But he was a man who was so convicted by this teaching that he had himself castrated. But I don't think that that is what Jesus is intending here. Rather, it seems that Jesus is calling his followers to get rid of anything, even that which is considered most important, and to do so for the sake of holy living. He tells us that there can be no compromise with evil, that we must be willing to do or to give up whatever is necessary in order to curb those sinful urges. If we do not purposely control what is around us, where we go, what we do, what we watch or read, the company we keep, and the conversations that we have, we will be controlled by those things. And if we can't control it, we need to get rid of it. It needs to be discarded. It needs to be avoided without remorse, without hesitation. But you and I know that is easier to say than to do, isn't it? I think John MacArthur is right when he states that our day is one of unbridled indulgence in sexual passion. He says this, he says, people propagate, promote, and exploit it, that is, sexual immorality, to the most powerful and pervasive media ever known to man. It seems to be almost uninterrupted, the uninterrupted theme of our society's entertainment. Even in academic and religious circles, we see seminars, books, tapes, and programs of all sorts that promise to improve sexual knowledge, experience, freedom, and enjoyment. He says mass media uses sex to sell its products and to glamorize its programs. Sex crimes and all are at all-time highs, while infidelity, divorce, and perversion are justified. Marriage, sexual infidelity, moral purity are scorned. It's ridiculed. It's laughed at. He says we are preoccupied with sex to a degree perhaps never seen before in a civilized culture. Can we even call ourselves civilized anymore? So the task before us is not an easy one. We need to put to death the deeds of the flesh, recognizing that sin will always, always take us further than we ever dreamed possible. The old adage is correct. Sow a thought, you reap an act. Sow an act, you reap a habit. Sow a habit, you reap a character. Sow a character, you reap a destiny. But the good news is this, that with God's help, it is never too late to change or to get help. Those who come to Christ in faith will find freedom. They are no longer bound by the controlling influence of sin. They've been given a new life and a new disposition that longs to be obedient to the Lord and His commands. And so if you're struggling with lust this morning, I want to encourage you to talk to myself or to talk to one of the elders. If you're a lady, talk to us and we will direct you to the appropriate individual. You may not want to talk to us, but you need to. You need to recognize that you're not alone. You need to recognize that our desire is to help you, not to condemn you. That we want to see you walk in freedom from the bondage of sin. We want you to break the pattern of adulterous thoughts so that, God forbid, it would not lead to an adultery of the flesh. Our Lord Jesus was clear. He tells us that adultery is not just an external act, that it begins with an internal thought process, and that it is a damning desire, one that needs to be overcome by any means possible. The scribes and the Pharisees, they played fast and loose on this score. According to Christ, the true and righteous interpreter of the law, these men condoned an adulterous thought life. But as we go into the next two verses, into verses 31 and 32, we see that they seem to take it even further than that. They seem to condone the act of adultery as well. Look again at the text. Let's read it together. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman divorced, a divorced woman, commits adultery." Within this section, Jesus continues to confront the self-righteous externalism of the religious rulers. He continues to eviscerate their erroneous interpretations of the law. And as we move into this section, I think we need to remember what Jesus told his hearers at the very beginning of this section. Before he got into the very specifics, the violations of God's law that were being committed, in verse 20, Jesus warned his listeners. He said to them this. He said, "Unless your righteousness does what? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." I want you to remember that. I want you to tuck it into the back of your mind, because it will help us to cut through much of the confusion that we find here regarding Christ's instruction. His teaching on divorce. The passage that he begins by referencing here in verse 31 comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24. It's in that text that Moses required husbands to provide their wife with a certificate of divorce if they wish to put them away. This is what Deuteronomy chapter 24 says, the first four verses. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since he has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." I think there's a couple of things that we need to understand about this instruction. First thing that we need to understand is that it was written at a low point in Israel's moral history. Just in the same way that we wouldn't take leadership instruction perhaps from the book of Judges, perhaps this is not the best text for us to take marriage instruction from, because it's written for a specific purpose. It's in this day and age that divorce is rampant. It is commonplace. unable, perhaps unwilling to resist the pagan influence of their ungodly neighbors. This is what J. Carl Laney tells us about this text. He tells us that men were orally divorcing their wives, as was the custom of the heathen nations. Seeing something in his spouse that displeased him, a husband could simply say before witnesses, "I divorce my wife." Or declare to his wife, "You are no longer my wife." The divorce would be final, and the rejected wife would have no recourse but to leave her home. She was entitled to none of her husband's property, only her apparel, literally the clothes on her back, could be taken with her. That was it. What Moses does here is he writes a piece of legislation in order to restrain the hardness of men's heart. Women were being cast aside for any reason whatsoever. And so this certificate provided at least some small measure of protection for an Israelite woman. Because as she was pushed out of the house, she was left destitute. Destitute in a time and an age marked by hardship. In order for this woman to survive, she would be required to marry another man. But that creates a problem, doesn't it? She's still married to another. Under the law, she is guilty of adultery. She should be put to death. This also creates another problem. It means men can divorce their wives at will, take them back when they want. So Moses' law has a twofold purpose. It's to protect women from being passed around like a little plaything. It's meant to protect them from the violation of the law, something that they themselves have not committed. By instructing that a husband was to give his wife a certificate of divorce, Moses is not giving God's stamp of approval. He is recognizing a pre-existing practice and sought to make it more difficult for men to dismiss their wives. So Deuteronomy 24, it's a deterrent. It's meant to discourage divorce so that women would not become hapless victims of their husband's carnal whims. Warren Wiersbe adds this. He says, what a wise law this was. To begin with, the husband would think twice before hastily putting away his wife since he could not get her back again. Furthermore, it would have taken time to find a scribe. Not everyone could write legal documents. And during that time, the two estranged people might be reconciled. What we find in Jesus' time is that the scribes and the Pharisees completely overlooked the intent of the Mosaic concession. Rather than viewing the text as a legislation against this barbaric practice, they saw it as divine license. For this reason, the religious elite vigorously debated what constituted some indecency, what constituted some uncleanliness in the eyes of the law. Again, they're completely missing the point. Moses does not write this to give a specific outline of the grounds upon which a man could justly violate his vows. That's a contradiction in terms. But that's exactly what they sought to do. The school of Shammai, this was the conservative branch of rabbinicism. They stated that divorce was permissible only for some major offense, an offense like adultery. Then on the other hand, you had another competing school. It was the school of Hillel. It was this was the liberal wing, the progressive wing. They taught that a man could divorce his wife for almost any reason whatsoever, even if he had burnt his supper. It was open season. And while these parties disagreed as to what constituted a legitimate divorce in the eyes of God and his law, they really saw this as something trivial. It was just fodder for their debates, because at the end of the day, the only thing that really mattered was whether the husband put a certificate of divorce in his wife's hand. The only thing that really mattered to them was whether they got the paperwork right. So Jesus just repudiates all of these notions. He speaks with absolute authority, and he says this: "But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." In making this statement, Jesus declares that there is one and only one basis upon which divorce is acceptable in God's eyes. It is in the case of unchastity or sexual immorality. The word that he uses here is porneia. It's the word from which we get pornography. And it has been a subject of great debate, even amongst the evangelical scholars. Many believe that it refers to marital unfaithfulness, that Jesus is addressing divorce in the case where one of the spouses is guilty of adultery. And so the NIV, the New Living Translation, they reflect this understanding by translating the term as marital unfaithfulness or simply unfaithful. But that cannot be the meaning that Jesus has here. It can't. Remember the context in which Jesus is giving the statement. Jesus is confronting the erroneous interpretations of the scribes and the Pharisees. He is urging his readers or his hearers to strive for a righteousness that exceeds that of the religious leaders of the day. And so in light of this express purpose, it makes no sense for Jesus to agree with these men on this point. See, it didn't matter where you stood in the debate hall. It didn't matter if you were a liberal or a conservative. Both parties agreed that adultery was grounds for divorce. And so if Jesus is actually agreeing with these men on this particular point, he has undermined his entire argument in this section. It doesn't line up, because he's not calling his people to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's calling them just to live up to it. This leads me to believe that Jesus is referring to something else. And I think as porneia is used here, as it is combined with the word morkia, which is the technical term for adultery, every time that those two seem to be paired together in the New Testament, there's five times that happens. Every time that happens, porneia is referring specifically to sexual immorality amongst unmarried people, those who have not formed the marital bond or gone through the marriage ceremony. I think Jesus here is speaking about the Jewish betrothal period. See, the Hebrews, they were unique. They're still unique. But when it came to marriage, they didn't practice it like everyone else. Everyone else seemed to have a simple engagement. But the Jews practiced betrothal. That something, it was more solid, more binding than an engagement. Something that could not be altered except through a formal divorce. J. Dwight Pentecost, he was the professor of Bible exposition at Dallas Theological Seminary. He explains the custom this way. He says, marriage was begun by drawing a legal contract between the father of a man and the father of a woman, pledging them to each other. The marriage contract was called a betrothal. The couple were called husband and wife by virtue of that marriage contract. The marriage itself was not completed until 12 months after the betrothal contract was drawn up. But they were still referred to as husband and wife. Such was the relationship between Joseph and Mary when the angel announced to Mary that she would conceive a child. A 12-month waiting period was deemed necessary because of the low state of morals of that day. That period gave sufficient time to reveal whether the woman was pregnant when the contract was drawn up. The interval also allowed time to see if she would become pregnant by an unfaithful act after being joined by the contract to her husband. If the wife proved to be immoral, the marriage need not be completed. The contract could be broken by a divorce. However, so binding was the betrothal contract that it could not be broken only by a husband appearing, that it could be broken only by a husband appearing before the judges to accuse the woman of immorality. Thus, the contract could be broken. Such was Joseph's decision when he discovered Mary's pregnancy. It was in light of this context that Jesus granted the exception. Jesus' audience is aware of this practice. In the eyes of the law itself, this couple was legally considered husband and wife, even though the wedding ceremony was months in the future, even though they had never consummated that union. The word porneia only makes sense in this context. This explains why the exception clause is not found in the Gospels of Mark or Luke. Both of them are referring to this teaching. But Mark is addressing a Roman audience. Luke is addressing a Greek audience, neither of whom have the betrothal period. And so their writings reflect that, lest it lead to greater confusion. So let me summarize. Jesus is teaching that a Jewish man may not divorce his wife unless she has committed fornication during the betrothal period and before the intended marriage has been consummated. But after the marriage is complete, any divorce and remarriage, regardless upon the grounds upon which that takes place, that constitutes adultery in the eyes of God. According to Jesus, marriage is a lifelong commitment of one spouse to another. This bond cannot be broken through divorce. It's only dissolved through death. Contrary to the teaching of the religious elite, Jesus tells us that it doesn't matter if you get a certificate or not, marriage is for life, and therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. So the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees had violated God's law. Through their erroneous instruction, they condoned and committed adultery both in thought and deed. And sadly, many leaders within the contemporary Christian church are doing the same today. And it's not just the wingnuts. It's some of the men that we would trust and go to. These men have added to the list, stating that divorce is permissible for adultery, for abandonment, for abuse, and yet they've gone beyond the text. They are violating God's law by teaching something that is not there. Brothers and sisters, this is something that we cannot do, because our righteous King demands better. So rather than acceding to the carnal mores of this corrupt culture, we as the King's representatives need to hold marriage in the highest regard. We need to see wedded life as a blessing. We need to see it as God sees it, as something that is permanent, something between a man and a woman, something that is binding, that is lifelong, something that cannot be broken except by death itself. When there's trouble in a marriage, God's desire is not for the couple to go their separate ways. It's for them to be reconciled. We're told that God hates divorce, that He loathes it when men seek to separate what God has joined together. He despises this act because not only does it violate his divine intention for mankind, but because of the pain that it causes both for the individuals and for their children, for their extended family. So as a church, we need to fight the common consensus and we need to speak the truth. We need to live it out as hard as that may be so that marriage might be held in honor by all. I realize that there is much more that we could say about this morning, that we have only really looked at one of numerous passages that deal with the issue of divorce and remarriage. There are many more texts that we could consult. So if you do have a question on the text, if you have concerns about anything that I've said this morning, I would encourage you to talk to me. I don't know if I'll be able to answer all your questions, but hopefully I'll at least be able to point you in the right direction. If you are struggling in your marriage, if you and your spouse cannot stand to hear each other's voice, to be in the same room, to enjoy the same activities, I would encourage you to talk to myself or one of the elders. Don't wait till everything is bubbling over when things are too hot. Don't wait till it's too late. I mean, that is my greatest frustration when we're called to deal with marital issues. Why didn't you come to us 5 years ago? Why do you wait till the papers are in each other's hands? Come to us quickly. Come to us early. Come to us so that we can help you, to walk with you, to pray for you, to commit you into the Lord's hands. Having said that, let me remind you once again of the intent of this entire section. Jesus is highlighting these areas just to demonstrate how far we've fallen. He's demonstrating that none of us is truly righteous. That none of us has perfectly fulfilled the demands of God's law, whether in thought or in deed. To do that, he shows us that we need something that we do not possess. We need that which Christ alone can give. We need the righteousness that he alone possesses. The righteousness that enables us to live as he has called us to live. So my question this morning is, have you come to the King? Have you bowed before the one who donned that crown of thorns, who died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for your sin? Have you acknowledged that you are a sinner, that he is a most merciful Savior? The one who not only died, but rose again so that you might have new life in his name. Are you living in daily dependence on him? Jesus is the righteous King, a King who demands absolute perfection from his subjects. Unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, we must not violate his law. We must uphold it. We must, by God's grace, reflect his intent for marriage, both in thought and in deed. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, as difficult as it may be. We recognize that it is the truth. That this is your divine intent. That anything less is an error. It's an abomination. It is that which does not give you glory. And we desire to be a people who give you glory. And so, Father, we come to you. We come to you in our brokenness. We come as a people who are marred by sin. As a people who have fallen short time and time again. And we ask for your grace and for your mercy. Your word tells us that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is our prayer this morning. Help us to recognize our need for you on a daily basis. To be the men and women that you have called us to be. For husbands and wives, Father, I pray that you would stoke the fires, the desire for one another that we had when we were first married. Father, that our relationships would be strong, that you would be at the center of it all, and that people would see that and understand that. Father, for my brothers and sisters who are not yet married, Father, we pray that you would lead them to the spouse of your choosing. Father, that they would know the blessedness of this divine institution and glorify you as they enter into that. But Father, we know that we are your servants. Imperfect as we may be, help us to glorify you. Help us to take this instruction in, to accept it, to long to live it out. So we pray that your Spirit would make that so. We ask this in your name. Amen.